Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you this morning. Lord, that we can look into your word, that we can assemble as one family, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as those who are your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you this morning in praise and in worship. Lord, and that we can come into your presence here in your house today. Lord, just as we sang, I pray that it be our desire to bring endless glory to you. And Lord, we know certainly we will do that for all time and all eternity as we are with you in heaven. But Lord, help us even now, even today, to desire to bring glory to you. Lord, I pray that the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our minds, all that we do, all that we are, would be pleasing and glorifying in your sight. And Lord, that it would bring glory to you and so much so that others would see our good deeds and bring glory to you in heaven as well. God, I pray that would be the cry of our hearts this morning. So, Lord, help us as we continue worshiping now, as we look into the reading and studying of your word. Lord, help us to approach it with a worshipful attitude. And, Lord, help us to hear a word from you. Lord, to be different after encountering you this morning. And, Lord, help us to live in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to you and to you alone in this coming week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Hey, think with me for just a moment about someone that you know really well. Maybe it's a friend, maybe a sibling, or a spouse, or a parent, a coworker. Think of someone who you think you could describe, someone who you are very familiar with. Can you picture someone in your mind? Okay, now, what is it, you don't have to answer, but what is it about this person that stands out to you, right? As you, just in these few seconds, have thought about someone, as they come to your mind, what are some of this person's main characteristics? Imagine if you had to describe this person to someone else who had never met him or her before. What would you say? How would you go about describing this person that's in your mind? For example, maybe your company is looking to hire for a position, and you think, wow, this person I just thought of would be a perfect fit for that. What would you say to the boss or the hiring manager or whoever's in charge of that? What would you say to get that person interested in your friend? Or suppose that you're planning to go out with a group of other people, and at the last minute you say, hey, can I bring someone else along with me? They say, well, I don't know, maybe. Who is it? What are they like? What would you say in that brief moment to convince that other group to let this other person come along? Perhaps you're playing matchmaker and trying to get two people together that you think would be a good fit in a relationship. So how would you describe the one person to the other who has never met that individual? Well, you know, in each of these situations, you probably don't have a whole lot of time to tell them that person's life story and all the intricate details of their lives. You're probably just going to kind of hit some of the high points and emphasize some of the key characteristics about this person. Well, just as some people are known for certain qualities or certain characteristics, as when you think of that person, these things kind of come to mind. In a similar way, should there be some common traits that Christians should share? You know, if you had to describe some of the characteristics of what Jesus' followers are like, do you think it would be an easy task? Well, on the one hand, I think it would be extremely difficult, given that there are over 2.3 billion Christians in the world today, from people from different languages, different cultures, different people groups, different occupations, different socioeconomic levels. Right? So, in one sense, trying to describe what the average Christian looks like today would really be a daunting task. You're trying to paint with a broad brush to describe over 2 billion people in the world. Yet, at the same time, there are some certain characteristics which should describe every Christian of every age in every location. There should be some similarities. For example, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. Some very well-known qualities that should be present in every Christian's life, right? Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, things like this. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples that other people will know that they are his followers if they love one another. So love is a pretty important characteristic as well. Well, there's other places where we see different characteristics, different descriptions like this. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us kind of an interesting description of some other Christian characteristics. And so this morning, I want us to examine these two metaphors that Jesus gives for us, two ways that he describes what his followers should look like, so that we can see what we can learn from them, and also so that to help us evaluate, well, how closely does my life resemble what Jesus wants the life of every Christian, of every disciple, to look like? So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Matthew 5. I have just a few short verses this morning, 13 through 16. So follow along with me as I read that, and let's see what Jesus says to us this morning. These verses come from the Sermon on the Mount, pretty early on in the Sermon on the Mount, but some significant, some really important things that Jesus tells us. Starting verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." As we get started, a couple things to note here. First of all, if you were to look back at the very beginning of this chapter, it says that Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside. It says his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. Began to teach his disciples. So first of all, these words are addressed directly to Jesus' followers, not to the crowds in general. Secondly, I think it's helpful to define, well, what is a disciple? Whole entire books have been written about this subject, right? Seminars, lectures, videos. There's lots of definitions, lots of ideas about what a disciple is and what a disciple acts like. But, you know, I came across a brief definition recently that I kind of like. It said a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, on mission with Jesus, and is fully committed to Jesus. You know, when you think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, I think a description like that is probably something similar to what he had in mind. And then thirdly, as we consider these verses, notice that Jesus says, "You are salt and light." He tells his disciples, this is what you are, right? Not what you should be, not what you will be eventually, but he says, no, this is currently, this is who, this is what you are. So therefore, I think the question for every follower of Jesus is, do these characteristics and the functions that salt and light perform, do these things describe my life? Am I living in such a way as Jesus would desire according to these verses? Well, you might wonder, well, is there even a way to know the answer to this question? Right? How do I know what that looks like? Right? What exactly does it look like to be salt and light? Maybe you don't think of yourself like that. Maybe you think, oh, well, I'm a husband, or I'm a student, or I'm an employee, or you might not think of yourself as salt and light, but Jesus says you are. So what does that look like? Well, from these verses, we see three characteristics which should be present in the life of every follower of Jesus. So if you're taking notes, the first thing is this. We see here that a disciple impacts others. Hey, both salt and light impact the things that they come in contact with. You know, if you turn on a light switch, or in Jesus' day, if you light a lamp, the place that you're in is no longer dark anymore. Right? Even in this room here, we have several lights strategically placed throughout the sanctuary. If we were to turn off these light switches, it would be a very different environment. It'd be a very much darker environment because the light changes what it comes in contact with. Anything that comes in salt or comes in contact with salt is also changed by that encounter. You know, salt was actually a really valuable commodity in Jesus' time. Matter of fact, Roman soldiers sometimes were actually paid with salt. Now, I don't know about you, but if a boss were to give me salt, I think I would demand a refund or something, right? I don't need a month's worth of salt for my paycheck, right? I need like actual money. But salt was actually so valuable, so important in those days. Salt was actually a common form of payment. By the way, that's actually, if you've ever heard that saying, you know, so-and-so is not worth their weight in salt, that's kind of where that came from, right? Hey, you're so, you know, such a bum, right? You're not even worth the salt that we would use to pay you. So salt, again, was very valuable in those days. And the disciples would have been familiar, in addition to, you know, as a form of payment, the disciples would have been familiar really with the two primary functions of salt. Two things which we also use salt for today. The first usage is of that of a preservative. You know, if you think back to those days with no refrigeration, to help preserve food, salt was used on items like meat to help slow down that decaying process. You know, salt helps preserve the good aspects of that food, of that meat, of whatever that item is, so that it can be of use for longer periods of time. And secondly, salt is also used to add flavor to food. Right? If some of you are chefs or amateur chefs in the room, right, you know that sometimes what's missing from that recipe is just a little bit of salt. You know, sometimes just even a little bit can make a big difference in the quality and in the flavor of that particular food item that you're cooking. Right? Food is changed for the better after it comes in contact and it's just been seasoned by salt. So when Jesus says that as his followers that we are the salt of the earth, well, Jesus expects us to have a similar effect on the people and on the places that we come in contact with as well. You know, as those who have experienced, you know, God's goodness and his mercy, as those who believe that God's ways are best, we are to preserve the good aspects of society by slowing down the moral decay and destruction that sin brings. So, for example, you know, we believe that the Bible is very clear that God has a design for marriage, which is one man and one woman in a committed relationship for life. So we follow God's good and holy ways in this regard, and we encourage others to do the same as well. We also believe that such an environment is the ideal place to raise children. And so we strive to create atmospheres like this and also encourage others and help others to have such an environment as well. You know, we obey God when it comes to how we experience sexual intimacy so as not to experience the pain and the brokenness which comes from sexual immorality. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about how we treat others, about the way that we work, the way that we view our jobs, the way that we view money. It speaks about character and morals, all sorts of different things. And so we live according to God's plan, according to God's design, first and foremost out of obedience to him. But also, we live this way. We're involved in society so that we can help preserve the good aspects of what's around us. You know, if we need to be salt and preserve what is good, then it kind of implies that left on its own, it's rotting and bad, doesn't it? And that's exactly what we see. The culture around us, as it tells us to only think of yourself, put yourself first, don't view others as good or as equal, don't serve others, only think about you. As the culture says, don't listen to authority, do your own thing, right? Don't let anyone tell you how to live your life. As the culture around us tells us that, you know, any and all sexual activities are appropriate and acceptable, right? We see these things destroying and denigrating the society around us. And so as salt, we're to help preserve the good aspects that we see. Now, salt certainly can't eradicate that decay and that destruction. And so we can't completely eliminate all the sin and all of its harmful consequences around us. But by acting as salt, we can slow down that destructive process of sin as it's destroying everything it comes in contact with. By promoting righteousness, we can be salt, we can be flavoring and preserving the good that's still around us. Similarly, Jesus speaks of us as being light. And so as light, as Christians, we expose the sinful deeds and aspects of the culture around us. We also work to bring about change as well. You know, if you study church history and missions history and different things like that, of course, over the span of 2,000 years, there's the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. But one thing that you'll see time and time again, if you study church history, is you'll see that Christians were on the front lines of calling out sin and injustice and advocating for change. Even in the very first couple of centuries, one thing Christians were known for was for saving babies that literally had been left on the side of the road to die. You can go and study this. There was a whole thing of, you know, if you had a baby and you didn't want it in the Roman Empire, you would just leave it on the side of the road to die. And so Christians came along and said, hey, no, this is unacceptable, right? We can't function like this. They would actually take in and kind of adopt those children and raise them and save them. Fast forward several centuries, you get to the 1700s. Christians like William Wilberforce, John Newton, others who fought to end the slave trade. Around that same time, you have missionaries, Christian missionaries like William Carey and others, who, in addition to starting churches and evangelizing and discipling, they also worked in places like India to put an end to practices like widows being burned alive after their husbands died. Even today, there's no shortage of Christian organizations striving to end sex trafficking or to end racism or other injustices in the world that we see all around us. Why? Well, because as light, we call sin, sin. We expose the dark places and practices around us, and we strive to reflect Jesus' light in the world every day around us. I mean, that's what we're called to do. Remember, Jesus says, you are salt and light. This is kind of part and partial of who you are, of what you do. So does your life sound like salt and light? Is your saltiness flavoring the people and the places around you? Is your light shining in the darkness and making an impact? Maybe just ask yourself just a simple question. How is the world around me different because of me, because of my Christian witness? Hey, let me tell you something really profound, right? You might want to write this down. I think it's going to blow your mind, right? Probably never heard this before, okay? You ready? All right, I don't think you are, but I'll give it to you anyways, right? Here, write this down, right? Salt inside the salt shaker is of little use. Wasn't that amazing? Aren't you glad you came to church today? Right? But no, think about it. If you have a whole can of salt shaker, and if it's just sitting there on the shelf, that's doing absolutely no good in preserving your food or in flavoring your food, is it? I mean, go to the grocery store. They've got a whole aisle of salt and seasoning and all these things, and they can be of use, but it's not where they currently are. Salt inside the salt shaker is of minimal use because it's not coming in contact with the other things around it. You know, as Christians, you've probably heard this saying before, right? We talk about being in the world, but not of the world. And that's, you know, and that's good, and that's true. And so to make a difference as salt and light, that's exactly what we must be doing. Emphasis on being in the world. So when Jesus says that we are salt and that we are light, it's very clear what he's expecting us to be doing. So let me encourage you, don't just stay in the salt shaker of the church or of your kind of Christian small group or of your, you know, kind of little Christian ghetto that you might find yourself in. Don't just stay in the salt shaker. Get to work flavoring the world around you. Be leaving the world around you better than it was before it came in contact with you. Preserve the good and the godly aspects of society, and let your light shine for all to see. As a disciple, we must be impacting others. In order for this to happen, though, number two, a disciple must be distinct from others. And, you know, salt and light are only effective because they're different from their surroundings, right? They're different from the things that they come in contact with. Light makes the most impact in the dark places, not somewhere where it's already bright. If you go outside on a sunny day with a flashlight shining on the ground, it's going to be of minimal impact at best and non-existent at worst. A flashlight shining on a sunny day really doesn't make that much of a difference. It's so similar to everything that's already around it. Same way, when you're seasoning meat, you use salt, and that salt's effective because it's different than the meat that you're seasoning it and flavoring it with, right? I mean, you don't get meat and season it with more meat, right? I mean, that's something that, like, they would do on those, like, heart attack burger joints on the Food Network or something, right? Hey, this is a 7-pound hamburger. What can we use to flavor it? How about 2 more pounds of hamburger? Okay, yeah, right? Like, that's something that you would see on something crazy like that, right? But listen, the point that Jesus is making is that both salt and light lose their power if they lose their distinctiveness. Lighting a lamp, putting it under a basket, like he says here, putting it under a bushel, if you're King James, right? Lighting a lamp, putting it under a basket, he says that makes no sense because its impact is severely limited. And if kept under there too long, if kept away from the air that light needs to, that fire needs to be burning, if kept under there long enough, eventually that flame will just suffocate and there'll be absolutely no illumination in that room. You know, Jesus also speaks here in these verses of salt losing its saltiness. You know, losing its ability to season, to preserve, losing its ability to change the things that it comes in contact with. And he says here in the verse, he says, okay, if that happens, it's not good for anything. Right? When he talks about there in verse 13, he says it's not good except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's not even a useful thing, right? It's not like, oh, well, if salt's on the ground, then it can help, you know, make the ground sturdier. No, there's no benefit to salt being on the ground. It's absolutely worthless at that point. And now, hey, let me, if you're like, you know, like real scientific or whatever, you're probably thinking, oh, well, Pastor, you know, salt can't cease to be salt, right? Like, I've studied this before. And okay, yeah, technically you're right, okay? Salt can't cease to be salt. Did some investigating, right? The chemical compound NaCl, which makes up salt, is actually a very stable compound. And so consequently, salt can't cease to be salt. But hey, listen, Jesus, he's not giving a chemistry lesson here, right? That's not why he's up on the Sermon on the Mount to teach, you know, the scientific method or whatever, right? What Jesus is talking about is he's saying salt can lose its effectiveness when it becomes polluted by other substances. That's how the salt can get unsalty, if you will. You know, in Jesus' time, the best way to get like really good, really pure salt would be to go to, you know, like a clean salt lake or somewhere where there was good, clean salt water, and then pull out a whole bunch, let that water evaporate, and then leave behind the salty residue. But that always wasn't possible. That always wasn't feasible. That wasn't always, the least expensive option. And so most of the time, if salt was found in other places or in other areas, other parts of the countryside, that salt would still be used, even though it almost certainly was contaminated with other pollutants, other substances in that environment. And so just as salt can lose its distinctiveness when it's mixed with other compounds, Jesus shows us here that as Christians, we need to realize we can lose our effectiveness when we lose our distinctiveness. How does that happen? Well, as Christians, we lose our distinctiveness as we approve of or as we intentionally pursue sin. We lose our distinctiveness when we don't live holy lives. Remember, we talked last week, Haggai, in his last message to the people, stressed the importance of living pure and holy lives as you're serving and working for the Lord. Same thing is true as Jesus shows us. We lose our distinctiveness when we talk like the rest of the world, when we think like the rest of the world, when we have the same political talking points as the world, when we have the same goals and ambitions as the world, when we fight dirty just like everyone else in the world does. Hey, if our lives are practically indistinguishable from the world, then we've lost any hope of impacting the world. A few years ago, after a well-known pastor committed some really egregious sin and had to leave the ministry, I read an article from a non-Christian, actually, kind of talking about that whole ordeal. And I've thought about that article several times. I wish I would have saved it, because I've tried to search, and I can't find it, and I don't remember the author. I don't remember the publication. But I think about the essence of that article somewhat frequently. And the author basically said, well, given the sin that this man fell into, he said, I'm really not surprised. Because he said, even before this whole thing happened, the author said, I've really had no desire to go to this church or to others like it, because the whole setup is so much like the rest of the world. Why do I need to go to church? The article went on to basically say, when Christians act like the world, and when we watch the same entertainment, and when we use the same curse words, and when we treat our boss the same way, and when we spend our money the same way, and all these types of things, dress the same way, whatever. He says, when Christians are doing all these things, and then just kind of have a little bit of Jesus thrown in on the side, he said, there's nothing appealing to me as a non-believer about that whatsoever. Now, certainly, Christians should be relatable and, in the world and okay. Right, but again, the article, the guy said, if Christians look and act like me 95% of the time, but go to church and just have a little bit of Jesus, he says, it doesn't make me want to be like them. Kind of makes it seem like they want to be like me. When Christians, if we're exactly like the world 95% of the time, it does more harm than good. It doesn't make people think, hey, wow, she's just like me. I guess maybe I could go to church and let me see what this Jesus thing is all about. No, I think it makes people say, she's just like me. Why should I even go to church then? Right? And if non-believers can recognize this, certainly the church of Jesus Christ should be able to as well, right? If we lose our distinctiveness, if we lose what makes us noticeably different from the world around us, we can't have an impact. Hey, ask yourself, how distinct is your life? Right? How would you describe how similar you are, you act, you think, you look to the rest of the world around you? Do you go through trials without complaining? Do you bless instead of curse your enemies? Do you have integrity when those around you are dishonest and or cheating? Or do you find contentment in whatever circumstance you're in? Are you following? Ask yourself: Am I following Jesus and obeying His commands, or have I perhaps unintentionally been corrupted by the sinful world, the sinful influences around me? You know, Jesus says to be light in the dark places, not to join the darkness, not to contribute to the world's problems. Jesus says we're called to reach the world, so be distinct, lest you have no ability to change or to impact those who are lost and dying all around you. Final characteristic we see in these verses is that a disciple also points others to God. Okay, so we've seen what we're to do, we're to impact others. We've seen how we're to do it, by living distinct from the world around us. And here's why we do it, to point others to God. But for this to happen, we must have the right motive, right? We must desire that all that we do should be for God's glory, not for our own. Hey, maybe this idea of, making an impact and living distinctly in front of others, maybe that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you would rather practice your righteousness kind of in secret, right? Where only God can see that. And on the one hand, right, that's understandable, right? And in fact, if you have your Bible open, if you look at the next chapter, Matthew 6:1, right, Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then in the next several verses in chapter 6, Jesus goes on to talk about a few types of people who do practice their righteousness in front of others only to be seen by them. He talks about those who give to the needy, but who yet make a big show about it and draw attention to themselves. He talks about those who pray and just so that they can be the center of attention. And he talks about those who, when they fast, they walk around looking miserable and in anguish so that others will see how pious they are and how much of a sacrifice they're making during this fast. But listen, here's the key between what we see in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 6 as it concerns doing good deeds in public. And that is the intended result of those words, of those actions. So here in chapter 5, Jesus says we're to do these things so that others will glorify and think favorably of God. But in chapter 6, he says people do these things so that others will think favorably and praise themselves. So, hey, let me just encourage you, don't be afraid of letting your good deeds be known in the world around you. Don't shy away from taking a public stand or for what's good or for what's righteous because you think, well, maybe that's kind of inappropriate or maybe kind of presumptuous or, maybe that kind of would draw all the attention to me. Right? I mean, some people do that, but their hearts and their motives are wrong in doing so. You know, Jesus doesn't want us as his followers to have an artificial, just an external righteousness. He wants a true righteousness which comes from inside. You know, Jesus wants our conduct to flow out of our character and a true righteousness which comes from the inside, which isn't just to be seen by other people. So don't go to the one extreme and think, well, I need to do these things so that others will see what I'm doing and so that, that they'll look to me, right? That's wrong. But also, don't fall into the other trap of saying, well, I don't need to have any type of public witness. Private holiness is sufficient. I don't need to take a stand. I don't need to get involved, things like this. Right? Jesus says to be salt and light, to transform the world around you. So don't be afraid of letting others see your good deeds when they're performed from a place with a pure heart. You know, the whole point of being salt and light, really the point of everything that a Christian does, should be for God to receive the glory and to point others to Him. Does that sound like your life? If not, what might need to change? What might you need to stop doing? What might you need to start doing in order for that to happen? You know, we see here one mark of a disciple is a desire for others to know and experience the goodness and the mercy of God that you've experienced. And listen, you have the opportunity every day by living as salt and light to point others to God. You know, one of the disciples who was present this day, who heard Jesus' words, a man named Peter, he would later say this in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, although they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Hey, we don't live as salt and light for our benefit. We do so to please God, to point others to Him, in hopes that they too will come to know and glorify God just like us. Hey, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, salt and light is what you are. And moreover, you're here at this place and at this time for a reason. Right, God has placed you exactly where He knows you can be the most effective to impact others by being distinct from others while pointing others to Him. In word and in deed, we proclaim the change that Jesus has made in our lives. We proclaim the salvation that's available to all who come to Him in faith and repentance. And again, we do so to transform the world around us and to point others to our wonderful Savior as well. And so these characteristics that we've seen today, these should be present in the life of every disciple. So church family, hey, let's get to work transforming lives and communities around us. Let's get to work and live up to this great calling. Let's get to work as we be salt and light in the places that God has placed us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful reminder, for this great description of who we're to be, of what we're to be about, and of how we're to be living for You. Lord, help us not to hide our light. Lord, help us not to lose our saltiness and our ability to season and to flavor and to impact those around us. Lord, through a life focused on You, desiring all things to be done for Your honor and for Your glory, Lord, we pray that You'd give us the opportunities to impact those around us. And Lord, when those opportunities come, that we would act upon those. Lord, that we would call sin, sin. That we would advocate for change. That we would call out the wrongs in the world while practicing and pursuing righteousness and holiness in our lives and in the lives of others. God, You've called us to be salt and light. You've equipped us to be salt and light. So Lord, I pray that this week You help us to do so. Help us to make an impact. Help us to lead others to You. Help us to be distinct from the world. And help us to do all things for Your honor and for Your glory alone. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.